Well, let's turn now to our New Testament lesson and sermon text, which is found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, you can find this on page 1288. And again, I'm going to be reading from verse 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. You know, the text that we have before us is very much orientated towards verse 2. In fact, much of the rest of the chapter comes back and is related to this very verse, which simply says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And at first blush, if this text is new to you, you might be thinking, what is this? It just sounds wrong. And when you and I are reading a letter, we are eager to get into the substance, into the body of the letter. And after the briefest of greetings, just a single verse, James begins his letter with these words, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds," which sounds a lot like, "Be happy when bad things happen to you." And so in grief, don't grieve. Don't mourn. Don't be sad. But if this is our understanding, you might actually be tempted to roll your eyes, even mutter under your breath how ridiculous this sounds, and to proverbially toss the letter into the trash and close your mind to it and say, why is there any need to read anything more? Life is hard enough. I don't need this. But let's pause for a moment and remember that this is the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures breathed out by God. Surely James has not forgotten that one of the primary reasons or one of the primary issues his readers are facing is poverty. These Christians have fled for their lives, left Jerusalem under persecution. They've left their homes behind, left their jobs, their sense of social standing and personal security. It's all gone. They've lost so much of what they once had. We find further in the letter that some of them have been exploited by others. Some are sick. Some are being dragged into court. And many of them are still facing persecution. And this is to be counted as nothing but joy. And the question is, how so? And you might actually be thinking that James is being quite insensitive. I mean, his apparent abruptness and concision actually reflects something of his style. The letter is styled as wisdom literature, reflective of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And so it gets to the nub of the issues very quickly. You know, on the surface, James seems to be lacking the typical personal touch or detail that's often seen and reflected in Paul's letters. And for example, if you have a look in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the very first seven verses are a greeting. They're informed by tenderness and love and rich theological truths. He's so personal, he's being thoughtful. And after seven verses of a greeting, he then goes into eight verses expressing his heart for them, how he just longs to be with them. He wants to come to them and proclaim the gospel to them. And only in verse 16 does he begin his body of the letter. But here in James's text, the style is very different. He gets right to the thick of things in verse 2. He is eager to serve these Jewish Christians, now dispersed to the far regions of the Roman Empire, and give a penetrating assessment of what's going on and how they can live within it. It's a little like the 40-yard dash at the NFL Combine. He's up and out of the starting blocks as fast as he possibly can be, saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds." And so this morning, we want to answer the following questions. What is James saying in this verse? Why is this a good thing? And thirdly, is how are we to live in the light of it? What we find is that in these three verses, there is a movement from verse 2 through 3 into verse 4, from one text scripture to the next, which is very important for us to follow. And in fact, that threefold movement is going to anchor and guide us in our sermon this morning. And so our first point is going to look at joy amidst trials. Our second is the production of steadfastness. Our third, which is the goal, is Christlikeness. And so very simply, in fact, this is a very simple sermon, very simple truth that we all need. We've got joy amidst trials, steadfastness, and Christlikeness. Let's look now at our first point, joy amidst trials. You know, it was said just before our author died, James, the brother of Jesus, that the religious Pharisees on the day of Passover, they urged James to dissuade the church from believing in Christ because so many had now become Christian, even in the face of persecution. And so these Pharisees, they take James onto the top of the temple, onto its roof, its pinnacle, and they implore him from below to set the record straight and to correct these believers and the errors that they now affirm. And instead, he takes the opportunity, surprise, surprise, to herald the gospel, saying, "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven." And in agreement, these Christians below begin to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And in their horror, these religious men push James off the pinnacle of the temple, falling to the ground, though still alive, and begin to stone him. And a man picks up an ancient laundry bat and with one blow strikes him on the head, and he dies. When James tells us to count it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds, he is not unacquainted with the topic. He understood the place of trials and how they serve a good purpose in your life and in mine. He is eager to remind us what it is that God does in and through them. Now, within our secular and post-Christian Western world today, we are so very vulnerable to the troubles of life. In our day, we are so vulnerable to falling prey to depression, to anxiety, a sense of hopelessness, even suicide. Our world is angry, divided, offended. And so many today are shouting. Even the practice of texting and tweeting with all caps is returned, has become something of a norm. So as we drive our point home, quote unquote, shouting it. You know, and within a secular worldview these days, when God is removed from the picture, It becomes highly rationalistic, our world, highly scientific. The world has become thus increasingly cold. With the sacred and the transcendent now jettisoned, we are left all alone. Truth has become relative. Identities are plastic. And our society is adrift, lonely, isolated, and exceedingly vulnerable. And when life goes south and you don't get what you want, or you get so sick that you can't do the things that you dreamed of, or you fall into financial ruin and there's just no way out of the mire, you are shattered. And bitterness and sorrow begin to fill the soul. Do you know that for most of the world history, that there's been a twofold understanding of life? Not now, but for most of church, of world history. That twofold understanding of life is simply this, this life, and there is a life to come. This world and the world to come. And so you might enjoy riches in this life, but true riches lie ahead. You might be afflicted with sickness or various hardships or persecution, but this world is not all there is, was their understanding. Fullness of righteousness and joy and peace are still to come. Friends, life within this world isn't like a Disney cruise, as much as people try to make it to be. Maximizing the moment, creating your best life now, as psychologists continue to trumpet around us. This is a fallen and a broken world that is in need of a Savior. And it's not surprising that everything in our secular society is done to ameliorate suffering so that we can so-called live the good life now, whether by way of hedonistic utilitarianism or some other theory. And so when James comes along and he says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds," we simply don't have categories for this kind of thinking. It's antithetical to the cultural air that we breathe. And sadly, so many Christians today are susceptible to this way again. James tells us that you and I will face various trials. That's all of us, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian. And if you are in Christ, you are not exempt from various trials. What Jesus does exempt you from is any suffering in the world to come, where you will only know glory. You see, if your pursuit is simply this, to live a life of comfort and ease this side of the grave, you will fail miserably in your enterprise, along with countless others who have tried before in their vanity. See, when hardships and trials and troubles, they come your way, you simply will not have the resources to cope. Friends, it is not a matter of if, but when. And almost every single one of us in this room today, and those watching online, are wrestling with some kind of hardship, some kind of difficulty, right now. It might not be extreme, though for some it is. But all of us are in need of this God-filled perspective that anchors the soul and that gives us hope. And in our text, James is referring to all kinds of trouble, all to sickness and to pain, to betrayal and financial loss, to gut-wrenching disappointments and injustice, suffering, the death of a loved one, persecution, and so much more. In our text, James is saying that trials will come our way, often when you least expect them. And sin is seldom the reason for them. We live in a fallen and a broken world, and trials of many kinds are a primary way or means by which God perfects you, by way of God completing you, making you more like Jesus, which is the goal. And there is nothing more desirable, nothing more perfect than being like Christ. Eric Alexander once said, a Scottish preacher, said that there are three ways in which we typically respond to trials and testings. The first is rebellion and resentment. Rebellion and resentment. We fail to see that God by nature is good. In his essence, he is good, that his very identity is good. And that he works all things together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See, by our actions and in our response, we doubt God's good and fatherly providence. We rebel. We throw caution to the wind. We curse God. We curse the church. We curse leaders over us. And the list goes on. And in many senses, this is exactly the attitude of Job's wife, who says to her husband in the midst of profound suffering, she who was to be a comfort to him said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Friends, James never ever says, enjoy hardship and enjoy trial. He's not masochistic. The Bible is not like that. Instead of enjoying trials, we are to rejoice in the midst of trials, knowing that God is at work in us, doing something that will not be able to be accomplished another way, so that you might be mature, having the joy in your soul, even when life is so turbulent and life is so hard. A second response is that of resignation, the feeling of defeat. Instead of rebelling, you're just crushed inside. You have no energy or appetite to rebel. This isn't what James is after either. The third R is what he's looking for, and that is rejoicing, the biblical option. This is how James himself lives, not rejoicing in the hardship itself, but rather in what God is doing in and through the hardship, knowing that God is testing one's faith, working to perfect me so that I am more like Jesus, made ready for the world to come, where there are no trials and sufferings, no testing or pain, where the sin-stained world is made new again. See, when we heed James's encouragement, the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Our second point. Now, there really is a logical flow to James's thought. Basic to his exhortation to count it all joy is the knowledge that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What James is doing is he is calling the outward trials and sufferings that we face testings. There is something beneficial about these trials that enable us to rejoice even in the face of great hardship. See, the testing of our faith is for the purpose of perfecting our faith, strengthening it, refining it. This is very similar to what we find in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, says something very similar. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James, Peter, and Paul all see suffering, various trials, as a means by which God produces character, Christian virtue within us. In other words, dear friends, trials involve the testing of your faith. That is how we are to see the trials that come our way. And this testing brings about something good in your life, if you will let it. If you respond in the light of that knowledge, which would otherwise be absolutely absurd. If you didn't know that these trials, in fact, are the testing of your faith to produce steadfastness within you and thus perfect you and complete you such that you are like Christ, it makes no sense whatsoever to rejoice amidst the trials that we face. Friends, these verses in front of us are not some theory in the abstract. This is wisdom literature. It's theology for life on the ground, a gospel that informs our soul and causes us to live differently. If we simply hear this word and don't apply this word, we are worse for hearing it. Amidst the pain, the sorrow, the hardship, and the disappointments, God desires to refine your faith like silver in a crucible and gold in a furnace. And if you respond in rejoicing and not rebelling or in resentment or in resignation, the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. And the issue that we so often have is we just don't like the process. We want calm, tranquility. We want a life that is filled with ease. But that's simply just not the world that we live in. We want a quick and instant microwave kind of culture. But perfection in your life is produced through a process. And often what we wrestle with is with a pain-filled process. This is one of the ways in which we are to work out our salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in us. How is it that we are to work out our salvation? Rejoicing in the midst of trials, because God is at work in me. You see, just like muscles in your body become stronger when they encounter resistance, whether that be in the gym or playing sports or physical labor, so you and I learn, if you are in Christ, how to be faithful to God, and how to stand firm when we face trials of many kinds. In verse 4, we see that we are to let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, which is to be like Jesus. Our third point. And James writes, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Steadfastness is produced when our faith is tested and we greet it and welcome it with rejoicing. You see, what we saw in verse 3 is steadfastness being produced. In verse 4, steadfastness or endurance is seen not to be the ultimate goal. Endurance itself has to finish its course. It's like a worker that needs to finish its work, which is to bring believers to perfection and to completion, encompassing all the virtues of godly character, which is far more than you and I doing good deeds. Rather, it's like you and I being like Noah, who was blameless in his generation, for he walked with God. See, when steadfastness has its full effect, then you and I will be perfect, complete, which is to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus is the goal of our faith, and to worship Him in a life that reflects Him. This is exactly what God the Father is interested in. It's why Christ came to earth in the first place. It's why He came to die on the cross for such as you, so that you might be united to Him, conformed to Him, and made complete like Him. And there is nothing so wonderful as attaining Jesus, where we are ever increasingly made to be more like Him, rejoicing in the fact that the trials that we face or the testings of our faith will produce a steadfastness which in time will make us complete, having the character and the attitude of our Savior. And there is a beautiful aroma when you see brothers and sisters living under difficulty and hardship, but displaying Jesus. And as we close, let's remember that this letter is wisdom literature, exceedingly practical, often quite simple. James has no interest in tickling our intellectual fancies so that you and I are wowed by another thing that we never saw in the Scriptures. James states very clearly, in no uncertain terms, towards the end of chapter 1, that if we are merely hearers of the word, tantalized by its complexities and not doers of it, we deceive ourselves and do not know the full nature of what theology is. This is how disciples are made. What does the Great Commission say? By observing all that Christ commands. You know, Martin Luther made a very significant error when he categorized this letter of James as an epistle of straw. You see, for him, it just didn't carry the same weight as many of the other books in the New Testament. It wasn't as pure. It wasn't as concentrated. It didn't reflect a book like Romans in style or Galatians or Ephesians or on we could list. But you know what's fascinating about this little letter? It is the one book in the New Testament that most reflects the teachings and content and style of Jesus Christ, His older brother naturally, and His Lord and Savior in the Spirit. And so, yes, James, like the sermon, is actually quite simple, but it's wisdom for life. This approach actually summarizes the Hebraic notion of wisdom, as I mentioned to a couple of brothers the other day. You could see someone was wise not in so much in terms of their intellectual faculties, like the Grecian notion of wisdom, but actually you knew that they were wise because you could see that the teachings had penetrated their hearts and souls, and it was reflected in how they lived. And when you saw that person and how they acted in this situation or that, you knew that they were a wise man or woman because the truths of the Scriptures had penetrated their hearts and minds and was reflected in their life. And so as I close, let us remember that there is one and only one who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and His name is Jesus. And He suffered unto death for such as us. And in your trials and tests, which are so often painful, remember that God is not absent. Let us heed the encouragement that comes from the author of Hebrews, who says, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." It was because of Christ's steadfastness, Christ's endurance, his perseverance, that you and I have true riches, that we can have hope that spans these sufferings and trials that we encounter, even death itself. And so that now, in turn, we might suffer for him. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken as one condemned in our stead. But we will never be forsaken in our suffering, which produces not only steadfastness, but steadfastness that has its full effect, making us complete, being like Jesus. Friends, this is not the only world there is, as modern secular prophets hypothesize. There is one who has gone ahead of you, who now intercedes for you in your trial, who is preparing a place for you where suffering, trial, and testing will be removed. For he will make all things new, the new heavens and the new earth. I exhort you this morning, believe upon him. Look to him. He is faithful, even in your pain. God is at work, and in this we can rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you make us more like Jesus in the knowledge that you are at work in us amidst the trials, the troubles, the tests, and the hardships? May we know your grace such that we would not rebel or run. We would not give up in resignation, but rather we would find the grace of our Savior and rejoice in the knowledge that he is at work in me and will complete that which he has begun. We ask this in the magnificent and matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.